Welcome to Defined by Moments. As today's beliefs and behaviors determine who we become tomorrow, this moment, right now, is how we learn to live better so that we can lead better. Now, let's turn it over to Dr. Joel Medley for today's lesson from God's Word.
Thank you so much for joining us once again with Defined by Moments as we are coming close to wrapping up our series on shipwrecked learning. Now, if you have given me any grief in the past about some of the stories and scenes that I have pulled out of Scripture, that they really weren't shipwrecks, well, there will be absolutely no argument here. So take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 27. We are going to look at the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul, and there are lessons that we can draw from this. But before we do this, let me give you just a very brief history of this man. You know, Paul was originally born named Saul. He was schooled in the ideas of the Pharisees. He knew the Scriptures quite well. He was so convinced that the Pharisees were right that he volunteered to persecute these new Christians that talked about this Jesus as the Messiah, that believed that he rose from the grave. He would willingly capture them and put them to death. This man was stopped on the road to Damascus when he had a face-to-face encounter with the Lord, and his name was changed to Paul. But not only did his name change, but his entire lifestyle changed. All of this learning, all of this knowledge about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious rulers and the scribes, all of it was used in order to share the gospel with Jews, and many people turned to him. He became one of the greatest missionaries in the history of the world, all because of the start and how the Lord changed him and used him. Well, clearly, him becoming a former persecutor of Christians to the number one Christian missionary made him a target. He was beaten many times. He was stoned and left for dead. He was arrested. And where we see him now, in Acts chapter 27, is he is in Roman custody. He had been arrested and had been heard. And what he ended up doing is he said, "I appeal to Caesar." That, in essence, sealed his fate. Because in the days of the Roman culture, the Caesar was considered a god. For him to appeal his case to Caesar, that he is a Roman citizen, should be able to worship an additional god, in essence, sealed his death warrant. But Paul, being on his way to Rome, we see in Acts chapter 27, verse 1, is as when it was decided that we would sail for Italy. Now, I want to make sure you understand, the book of Acts is being written by Luke. Luke was a physician by trade, and by the use of that term, "we should sail for Italy," it indicates that he was accompanying Paul in this journey. So this is an eyewitness account of what occurred. They delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in a ship of Adramyttium. Now, I want to stop right here. This kind of seems to indicate, in the way that it goes on about how that's going to sail from ports along the coast, that this was a small vessel. This was not one that was made to head out into the open sea. And if you look at Paul's journey to Rome, they try to hug the coastline as much as possible. And once they reached the island of Crete, that's when things would begin to fall apart. But we see here several different things that are taking place. And I want to make sure you understand, we are not going to read all of these chapters, but we're going to hit a couple of major points. So the first part is that there was difficulty from the start. Look at verse 4. It says, "And putting out to sea, there we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us." Skip down to verse 7. "We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salamis. Coasting along it with much difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which was near the city of Lycia." You can see that there are issues taking place. The wind is against them. They can't get what they need in order to move out into the Mediterranean Sea to be able to just continue this journey. But why the rush? Why were they trying to move so quickly? Look at verse 9. It says, "Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives. Notice verse 11. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Now, I want to stop right here. I'm going to answer the question that I asked just a minute ago, but before I do, I want to make sure that we understand something here. This centurion, this one that has authority over 100 men, this centurion listens not to Paul, but he listens to the boat owner, and he listens to the chief navigator on the boat. Now, there is a tremendous lesson for us as leaders. You might want to look to experience, but you cannot discount inexperience. A fresh set of eyes will often tell you things that those that have been through something with multiple experiences that they will miss. So as a leader, make sure that you are listening and evaluating all of the feedback that comes your way. Let's go back up. Why are they trying to do this? Why are they trying to make this journey at this time of year with everything that is not going well? Well, in the Roman army, if you were placed on guard duty where you were in charge of prisoners, that gave you specific responsibility for those individuals. Until you turned them over to someone else, they were yours, which meant you had to care for them, you had to feed them. And the issue becomes, since Paul is a Roman citizen, he has to be treated with extra care. He is not one that you can beat whenever you want. He is not one that you can just ignore feeding him. He has rights as a citizen. And this cost that was adding up would come not out of the Roman government's pocketbook, but the soldiers. So with all due haste, he is trying to get to Rome to get rid of the responsibilities that he had with these prisoners. So we see that there's difficulty from the start. Verses 9 through 11, we see that there is a decision to go even though it is the wrong time of season for sailing. Then in verses 13 through 20, we see the deadly storm. Verse 13 reads, "Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along." In other words, they just turned this boat loose in the storm and let the storm drive it wherever they would. Verse 16, "Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on Sartus, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along." Now, this aspect of undergirding the ship, this was a way that what they would do is they would try and get ropes underneath that boat in order to secure it together to prevent the boards from physically coming apart in the violence of this wind. These would just be run all over the place in order to try and hold it together. This aspect of the boat up and down. If you have a separate boat, I mean, do you transfer the weight there and put it behind the ship? Do you try and lighten the ship? They were doing everything that they could in this deadly storm. But you see, over and over and over, they are doing everything they can, and yet there is struggle. In verse 21, we see that Paul comes back to them. They've not eaten. I mean, quite frankly, they're trying to survive, but also the up and down of that ship probably caused many of these men to be seasick. You know, and Paul tells him, "Hey, I told you, we shouldn't have gone, but you didn't listen to me." But notice what he does in verse 23. He says, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you and all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told.'" So in other words, Paul says, "Hey, here are details of the future. It's not going to be easy, but we're going to make it through." In verses 27 and through 38, we see that there is determination to stick it out. You see that on the 14th night, think of that, for two consecutive weeks, they are battling the storm. They're being driven across the sea. They don't know what they're doing. All they're doing is they're taking soundings. So they're realizing they're getting closer and closer and closer to land. Verse 30, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying anchors out from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now notice what happens. Verse 32, then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. This right here is the point of no return. Earlier, when Paul spoke to the centurion and said, hey, probably not a good idea for us to sail. I think it's going to be a bad idea. That military leader didn't listen to him. But now Paul is saying, if these guys get out of the boat, we're going to die. And what does the centurion do? He listens to what Paul said. Not the first time, but he did the second time. And the reason that this is the point of no return is they cut that boat loose. These sailors were trying to save their own lives. By seeing that in the measurements that they were taking, they were approaching land, they were going to leave the Roman soldiers. They were going to leave the cargo. They were going to leave the other folks on the ship and escape with their lives. So this was a selfish act. And the centurion, in essence, said, no, your experience will stay on this boat. We either survive together or we're going to die together, but you are not going to run like cowards. This was a very interesting maneuver that occurred. Verses 30, 39 through 44, we see that the ship is pretty much driven to shore. You know, the soldiers underneath the centurion had planned, you know what, we're just going to kill these soldiers or kill these prisoners, say they drowned in the sea. But verse 42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any should swim away and escape. Verse 43, but the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept from carrying out their plan. This soldier had seen something different in Paul and decided, you know what, I'm going to listen to him. But he's worthy of being saved. And then he has a plan that if you can swim, jump overboard first and swim for the land. The rest of you get on planks, pieces of the ship, and then you head to shore. That's what they did. This ship struck a reef. You see that in verse 41. It ran aground. And just like happens with any other vessel that is in a storm, that is in rough seas, when it hits ground, you may be able to stay on that ship for a while, but eventually the waves and the force will just demolish that ship. It all goes down. The individuals are saved, but the ship is a total loss. You know, in a recent trip that I had to the Outer Banks, you know, I read this book on the graveyard of the Atlantic, and it talked about the 5,000 shipwrecks that have occurred, and it highlighted some of those off the North Carolina coast. But in doing so, it only highlighted those that were a total loss. That was his definition of a shipwreck. And a total loss was not loss of the ship and the crew, but total loss of the ship. There were many ships that ran aground that could eventually be, you know, pulled away, refloated, repaired, and then sent to sea. He didn't count those. This would have made that list of a complete and total shipwreck. Look at verse 1 in chapter 28. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. This is God's providence. They brought them through the storm and then had them here. From archaeological evidence, it appears that Malta was a Phoenician city, so it was used and accustomed to sailors coming through. They thrived under the Romans, and you know, these native peoples were considered barbarians. It was a word that wasn't necessarily one that carried a negative connotation like it does today, but it just simply referred to the fact that these individuals didn't speak Greek. No doubt the island had a number of educated people that did, but those that would have seen the ship run aground, those that would have come to assist, would not have been the upper class. It would have been the everyday, average individual. So think about this. You have Paul, who now has the opportunity to talk to these sailors, fellow prisoners, these Roman soldiers about, hey, my God said that we were going to be saved, and we were. So you have an opportunity to be able to believe him, but something else happens. You know, verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." It goes on, "He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." Now, these individuals turning around and saying Paul was a god, we know what he did. He goes, "I'm not a god, but I know he took the opportunity to share who God really was to these individuals." So all of this, what's the so what? Why is this important for us to be able to have as a historical account of this man's life on his way to Rome? What good does it offer you and I for our life and leadership? Well, one, I've already told you that there is a lesson here purely for leaders that you need to make sure that you listen to all voices at the table. You need to value them equally. You need to be skeptical of what is said either way, because they missed an opportunity to understand, and take advantage of what Paul said as wisdom. Hey, probably not the best time for us to sail. But again, those Romans wanted to get rid of this man, so they didn't have to take care of him. But, even more sinister, they could have been believing that Paul was trying to do an intentional delay because he was going to be broken out by friends. There was going to be this effort to spring him from his imprisonment. They were operating upon assumptions. And my friends, if you operate upon speculation, if you stand upon assumptions, you're not going to make the progress that you want. So the two lessons that we really need to walk away from here, number one, trust in God is easy to say, but it's hard to do. Again, Paul being told in the midst of the storm, everybody's going to be okay. They have been tossed around for 14 days, wet, probably very little rest, if any at all, not really being able to eat because everything is soaking wet. They were weak, they were weary, and they wanted out of that storm. But in the midst of that storm, that's when the trust was needed. Trust in God is easy to say, "Yes, Lord, I trust in you," when things are going well. But when you face an unexpected illness, when you lose your job and the bills mount up, when you have a bad accident, when you don't get the job that you thought you were going to receive, when anything bad, fill in the blank, whatever that may be, when that happens, God hasn't quit being God. Our trust should not change because He has not changed. So that's the first lesson. The second lesson is that storms force us to look at God, all of us. Let me say that again. The storms force us, all of us, to look at God. We can see this from the story that Jonah, where he was running from God and they were being tossed in this storm. And what did those mariners do? Each of them prayed to their individual God. The captain of that ship was angry that Jonah was not praying. He wasn't doing his duty. But you know what? We see the same thing here. Because the people on this boat would have heard Paul tell that Roman centurion, "The God that I believe in, the God that I worship, the God that I have committed my life to has said we are going to be fine." And then what happened? They turned out exactly as it should have been. We see with this snake biting Paul and everyone expecting him to die, and he doesn't, and they think he's a god. He in turn then uses that as an opportunity to be able to share who God really is. Storms force all of us to look at God. I'm going to use a phrase that I personally do not use because I believe it is irreverent, and I'm not intending this to be used in an irreverent manner. But when something bad happens, what do people do? They will say the three words, "Oh my God." you'll see the abbreviation in text or in emails, OMG. It's that, oh, how dare. So in times of difficulty, there's always this turn to God. Or even someone that is not saved, when they go through difficulty, they'll go to someone and go, hey man, can you pray for us? Storms force us to look at God, all of us. The last thing that I believe that we need to walk away from is this. Your purpose in life will always be that purpose for your life until it is time to move on. Now that sounds strange, but it's not. God has never promised any of us an easy life. But being in the center of His will is the most secure place in the world to be. We see that very clearly from the life of Jonah. Jonah ran from God, and he had a rough experience. But when he started serving the Lord, he still faced some difficulty. But guess what? It was the safest place for him to be. All of us, whether we like to admit it or not, have an appointed time that our lives will come to an end. If we are in the center of God's will, and we die at a young age, that was His will. If we live to be a longer age, that was just His timing for us. Each of those are different. When I was in college, there was a young lady who prayed desperately that her father would come to Christ. Every day in class, every day, it was mentioned, Lord, you know, just pray for my dad, whatever it takes. Well, we noticed one day she didn't come to class. She dropped dead of a massive heart attack as a young 20-year-old. But you know what? Her father trusted Christ through that. Her prayer was answered. She fulfilled the purpose that God had for her. I had a youth pastor that died in his early 40s from cancer. Was instrumental in being, you know, a testimony of God's grace and God's honor to so many different individuals. You know, this young youth pastor and this young lady that I knew in college, neither one of them had done anything wrong. It was just the purpose that God had for them. It goes back to that first lesson that I mentioned. Trust in God. That's easy to say, but it's hard to do. So Paul, during the storm, was clinging to his faith and waiting for God to work. My friend, if you were going through a difficult time right now, I would encourage you, cling to your faith and watch God work. Why? Because trust in God is easy to say, but hard to do. Thank you for listening to Defined by Moments, where we discuss topics showing that how we live determines how we lead. Hope to have you back with us in the not-too-distant future, and you take care.